Well, this morning we want to spend some time in the study of Mark chapter 7. You can turn there if you have a device or a Bible. I've often thought that somebody needs to invent that page-turning sound on your Bible app so that when you click on it, it, you know, just like the olden days. Do you remember the olden days? I remember the olden days. Yeah, Mark 7. So Jesus is into it with the religious folks again. And I was struck this week, as I was studying Mark 7, I was struck by the relevance of this passage for today. It's like Jesus could be speaking these words to us and to the church in the world as relevant as ever. And I spent some time, just really briefly, dug around a bit in the mountains of research about how the church is viewed in North America, and it's not the prettiest picture. Just take 5 seconds and think in your mind, what words would rise to the top of the heap in those kinds of surveys? Maybe don't think about the fairness or unfairness of it, but what are the words that are used in the world to characterize the church? And they're not great. I mean, we could have opened it up and started yelling out words, but I suspect that would be pretty depressing for all of us, so I didn't want to do that this morning. I did look up one survey, Pew Research 2012 survey of 18 to 24-year-olds examining attitudes and perceptions of the church, and the words were 62% said Christianity is judgmental, 58% said hypocritical, and these words are not surprising. They are a little discouraging, but not surprising. In interpreting these kinds of numbers, David Kinnaman, he's a Christian researcher, he states that we've become famous for what we oppose rather than what we are for. And that's no new idea. That kind of thinking has been around for lots of years now. Kinnaman tells the story of Tess, a 21-year-old who grew up Catholic, and she had a cousin who was pregnant. And this young woman went to confession for guidance. She was alone, a young woman, and pregnant. And instead of receiving forgiveness and hope for her and her future child, the priest instead shamed her until she cried all the way home. And so we understand now where some of these words are coming from, judgmental and hypocritical. And what's interesting about all of this information is that most probably Jesus would have agreed with some of those words. That's hard to hear, that Jesus might have been on side with a lot of these comments because the religious leaders of his day were also hypocritical and judgmental. And we might add that these have been the problems of religion since the beginning of time. There is a tendency in religion to pursue the wrong things in the wrong ways and to miss the point of what God intended. And this is what today's passage is all about. So as we seek to find Jesus again, there are some potholes. See what I did there? Potholes. It's me being relevant. Potholes to religious involvements that Jesus wants us to stay away from. So let's get into this passage from Mark chapter 7 and see what Jesus' perspective is on religion gone wrong. Okay? Mark 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Let's just invite God to guide our study. So, Father, we're praying again that your word would come alive to us and that our hearts and our spirits would be enlivened by it. Lord, speak to us through the potency of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we have here is the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're bringing some of the heavyweights from Jerusalem. And if this sounds familiar to you, it's because we saw it in Mark chapter 3 as well. But it seems clear that they've heard about Jesus And they're coming to check him out, but not really in the friendly way. Hey, let's go hear this new guy. It's not that. It's something else. They're kind of threatened by him, and so they're looking to discredit him. And again, this is the second time where they come up from come down from Jerusalem to see Jesus. And the last time, you might remember, in spite of Jesus doing these wonderful works of healing and deliverance, they oppose him. They just want nothing to do with him. They're trying to discredit him, and they have an edge on for him. So immediately, they raise the issue of hands washed, and it's apparent that this is an attack on Jesus and his followers. But it would be important, I think, for us to explore this a little bit further, this idea of hand washing. It's not really about good personal hygiene. That's not really what's going on here. It's not their concern that Jesus' followers could get COVID or something worse. It's about the rules that are laid out in the Old Testament around hand washing. So if you're new to the Bible, the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, contains a kind of constitution for the nation, okay? It's a set of laws. Very early, they developed these in the formation of the country. And it is, while it's not the first of these kind of law codes from the time, it is a very early version of a country saying, this is how we're going to have a just society. Okay, so think of it as a constitution. So then in Exodus 30, the law is laid out this way. I'm in Exodus 30 and verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. So Aaron and his sons are the priests. They're the representatives of God. And when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. So what's the point here? Well, you see that specifically the law was for the priests, for Aaron and his sons. And these people were meant to serve, to be representatives of God. And there's no other instruction in the law about people washing their hands. It's a good idea. It's good for personal hygiene, but it is not a law in Israel. And I suspect that this priestly hand washing has a lot to do with the holiness of God, but also the humbling of the priests, right? When they're given a position of sort of power and authority, there would be a tendency for them to think that they're a little bit better than everyone else. And so the hand washing is a way of continually reminding them, no, no, you're not special. You're not unique. You're not better than anybody else. You need to be humble before God. Remember that you are a sinful person. What happens, though, through history is that the priests and the rabbis, as time goes by, they decided, oh, if this is good for the priests, everyone should do it. And they started to build laws up around the other laws that God had given them. So whenever someone went into the marketplace, and maybe they met up with some undesirable person or some lesser than, some low status person, or even an outsider to Jewish faith, they felt that it was important that they wash their hands as a way of making separation from those people, the bad people, right? We're the good people. They're the bad people. We wash our hands when we come in from the marketplace. So it's interesting then that a practice that's designed to humble the priests turns into a practice that is designed to separate them, to build walls of superiority. You see it? Such a common thing in religion is that we use these tools in order to separate ourselves and to build walls. So they're holding Jesus' disciples to this man-made tradition and ignoring these beautiful works that Jesus is doing, the healing and the restoration. And they're doing it for the sake of exclusion. It gets pretty ugly when we think about it that way. They're wanting to set themselves above and apart when really, okay, if we if we think about it this way, the passage told us how holy God was. And they're saying, okay, so we have holy God, we have people, humanity, and they're saying we're actually up here. We're holy like God, and the rest of the people are down here. And it's a nasty move that they make. So what is designed for humility now is used as a weapon, and it's actually pretty painful to look at it. And this leads to our first pothole of religion. Religion goes wrong when it expands on the life-giving wisdom of God in order to exclude others. It expands on the life-giving wisdom of God to exclude others. Humans have this tendency of finding new ways to oppress people. We do it all kinds of ways, economically, socially, and even religiously. We find ways to exclude people and oppress them. And we tend to grow up around ourselves, around our actual beliefs, a series of practices that can become a new kind of law. And we add things like who you vote for. We add things like your position on certain theological issues or social issues that are not clearly laid out in the Bible. And we separate people according to these ideas, these traditions of men. And we could take it a step further. Imagine for a minute, you know that in the church there exists all kind of like a culture, right? There's a feel to a Baptist church in 2022. And when you walk in, if you're not used to it, it feels really foreign to you, right? So now imagine with me that if a few of us decided to go to a nightclub, Saturday night, it's 10 p.m., who's coming with me? Peter, you're coming? Peter says no. Howard and I are going to a nightclub, okay? Well, what happens? We're greeted at the door not by Carol Paquette with a hug. We're greeted by a very large, intimidating man, probably. It's been a while since I've been in a nightclub, but I suspect that that's still true. I don't know. We're greeted by a very large man who is definitely not giving us a hug. The only thing that resembles a hug is if he maybe frisks us for weapons. Of course, the music is unfamiliar. It's probably more unfamiliar to Howard than it is to me, but it's probably unfamiliar to me. It's playing loudly. There are strange-looking people who don't dress like I dress, and they don't dress like Howard dresses. They haven't learned our style, Howard. They're not with us. And we don't know any of them. It all feels very foreign, right? And we walk in, but we don't really know where to stand. We don't know where to put ourselves. Like, do you go to the middle? Do you go to the side? I imagine we'd be the wallflowers, eh? Howard, we'd be hiding, probably. And we don't know who to talk to. We don't know what to do with ourselves. I'm telling you, that's what it feels like for most people to come into a Baptist church on a Sunday morning. It feels very foreign. And there is a culture here. And the elders, we've been talking about how do we help this? I mean, in some ways, it's just inevitable. Every group of people has a culture. But we want to make this place as welcoming as we can. And we also then want to be careful that we don't start to think that our culture is the right way for all people at all times. Right? And we especially don't want these unwritten rules and these cultural values to start being a mode of exclusion for people. You see how that could happen, that if they don't fit with the way we are, the way we talk, the way we like our music, that they could be excluded. So we want to avoid making people feel like they have to fit into our mold to fit into the kingdom of heaven. So religion goes wrong when it expands on the life-giving wisdom of God in order to exclude others. So what's happening here is they're using their tradition to exclude people. It's a way to draw lines rather than what God intended to be a way to help religious leaders to remain humble. Right? Okay. So Jesus sees it, and he hits it pretty hard. He hits it super hard here. He said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" There's one of our words that we probably came up with earlier. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And here's where we get into one of the favorite words, again, that's used about the church, hypocrisy. It's really simple. It's pretenders. Pretenders. They are pretending they're all about God when really what they're about is building up their own honor in the society. They're pretending that they're humble servants of God, but they're actually trying to establish their power and their position and their prestige. And so they're coming to discredit Jesus, who might pull the rug out from under them. And if it's possible, this word hypocrite becomes even more important in an era when authenticity is so highly valued. Okay? Authenticity in 2022 is a highest value among our society. And I remember when I went to, if you're new with us, I used to work at a small college in the West. And when we went back there in 2005 to work there, I found the students were remarkably open, remarkably honest. They were way more authentic. They would tell you what they liked and what they didn't like. They would tell you what was going on in their hearts. And that was really different than when I had been a student there just, 15 years earlier, in which, in that era, we all wore our suits to church. You know, we had our ties on, we dressed right, we didn't have any holes in our jeans, that's for sure. We never would have holes in our jeans. And so we'd follow all the rules, but we never talked about what was going on in our hearts, and a lot of times they were a super big mess. But this new group of students I saw in 2005, these young millennials and now the Gen Z kids, there's this push towards authenticity. I'm not pretending, I'm not acting. What you see is what you get. And the good part of this is that they're able to talk more about their struggles. It's way less of what word would we use here, repression, like the stuffing down or whatever that's unhealthy. And there are deeper relationships available or possible in a climate of that kind of honesty. But where authenticity goes too far is when I feel like I have to be true to my feelings regardless. And I think, that idea that whatever I feel I must do, regardless of the outcome, or else I'm being inauthentic, I think that's where authenticity goes too far. And I don't think it takes too much wisdom to know that we should not do immediately what we feel in any given moment, right? That's the path of destruction, to just do what we feel like in any given moment. So what is it then that Jesus is looking for? What does he want? If he doesn't want pretending, and yet none of us are perfect, what is he after here? The truth is that none of us live up to our own standards, let alone God. So how can we claim to be followers of God when we know we're far from perfect? And how do we avoid being pretenders? Well, the authenticity of the teaching of Jesus is actually not perfection. It is the acknowledgement that we have not lived to the standard. Not our own standards, not God's standards. We acknowledge our failures and we stop pretending. But we continue to pursue the wisdom of God, even as we acknowledge our failures. And in this place of honest pursuit, I think that's where life is found. So we don't pretend that we're perfect. We can lay that one aside. But we continue to pursue the life-giving ways that Jesus invites us into. And the beauty of a Christian kind of authenticity is that there's great freedom in that. Freedom in acknowledging our failures to God and to each other. We can stop pretending, knowing that the confession of our failures is how the forgiveness and the love of God comes to us. It's a beautiful kind of authenticity. It sounds like good news, doesn't it? Confession of sin, that kind of authenticity that continues to pursue the way of Jesus, this is where the good news is found. And importantly, it's not something we ever leave behind. That is the first step in the Christian life, but it's every step after that too, that continuing to practice the honesty of our failures even as we continue to pursue the way of Jesus. This honesty and brokenness over sin is part of the ongoing walk with Jesus. Okay, let's get back to our text here. Here, Jesus' criticism is that the religious types are maintaining a carefully crafted image, but inside of their hearts is really nasty stuff. And Jesus' harshness is for this kind of behavior. So they're crafting this image to establish their status and their place in the community, but on the inside, they're actually plotting violence against Jesus, who appears to threaten their power. And specifically in that what we just read, he quotes Isaiah 29, which is a warning of impending judgment. And what we see here is Jesus introduces the idea that they're stepping into the world of irredeemability. I think I just made that word up. They're going past the place where their hearts have become so hardened that now judgment is on the horizon. And as we work our way through Mark, you're going to start to see Jesus acting more like a prophet, declaring, hey, judgment's coming if you don't change your ways. You know, the earlier confrontations with the Pharisees were ideological in nature, but they've gone so far now that he's saying, the whole temple structure that you guys are holding up, it's all going to be torn down. And we'll see this as we move through Mark. But this piece about pretending points us to our second pothole, and that is religion goes wrong when it is used to promote our status and power over others. But what a beautiful thing it is that Jesus invites us into, liberating confession of our failures. Freedom from pretending. Freedom from trying to maintain an image. That's what Jesus offers us. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you might have gained from me is Corban, that is a gift to God or a gift to the temple treasury, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So you see what's happening here is that the religious leaders are building up a temple treasury by allowing people to neglect this justice piece of caring for their aging parents. This was the only system. There was no old age security, no pension benefits, indexed to the rate of inflation. There was none of that. It was their kids that were to take care of them. And what the religious leaders of the day were doing was they were building up the treasury in the temple by the neglect of justice and care for the seniors in their community. So they're becoming a religious economic powerhouse at the expense of compassion and justice for the needy in their community. It doesn't take a genius to know how wrong that is. And yet, history tells us time and time again that this is a failure of religion. Think about the Catholic Church of the Dark Ages. Luther calls them out for building a massive empire by selling indulgences, buying their relatives out of purgatory, which is a totally fabricated doctrine, in order to build a massive economic empire. Or we might point to Protestant celebrity preachers, massive houses and properties being funded by poor widows who are just looking for a break. And think if somehow if they send their money to these folks, that there'll be some kind of a financial reward or a health reward for them. It's all gained at the expense of the vulnerable. And religion hasn't changed, it seems. This still happens. So our third pothole is religion goes wrong when it builds kingdoms that serve itself. It's not God's intent that faith serves itself. It never has been and never will be. The call of the kingdom of God and the purpose of election is service. We do not exist to build a nice club for ourselves. We exist to be a blessing to our neighbors and to make the name of Jesus great in our community. To pursue God's mission of hope and healing for the broken. if Sault Ste. Marie isn't a better place because we exist as a church, then we should probably just pack up and go home. We are meant to be God's presence in this world, a people of healing and of hope. And it's the failure of religion in so many times and in so many places to build an empire while neglecting the needs of the hurting around them. Verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that can by going into him, can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus is raising this really interesting question about the origins of evil. Where does evil come from in our society? I don't think there's too many who would say, oh yeah, our society's just fine. There's no problem with suffering or pain. I don't think there's many that would say that. It's clearly visible. But we would probably strongly disagree on where it comes from or what the source is. See, both the right and the left are happy to point to the other side as the source of evil in the world. And you recall that the idea of hand washing was important to these religious leaders because they thought that it was contact with the outsiders that made them impure. So they required the hand washing. But they had forgotten that it was the sin that comes out of our own hearts that makes us impure. This is the source of evil, and it is the fourth pothole here. Religion goes wrong when it points fingers at the sins of others, forgetting that the source of evil is the human heart, every human heart. And Jesus teaches that there is evil in the heart of man, all of us, not just some. All these things on his list are more than just bad things we do, say, and think. They are those things. But they are also things that destroy our neighbor, destroy societies. Think about it. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander. Like all these things destroy societies, not just individuals. They sow into our society the seeds of evil. And then those things, they feed on each other. So I wrong you, then you wrong me back, and we perpetuate and escalate, and evil just grows and grows and grows. It isn't what comes from outside, it's what comes from our hearts. And the issue with religion is that somehow it can cause us to forget that we are co-conspirators with evil in our world. We start to assume that it's all the people out there. It's not us. It's the people out there that are creating evil and suffering and pain. And we forget that, no, it's actually what comes out of my heart too. And this judgmentalism is exceedingly distasteful in our world, but more importantly, it's distasteful to Jesus. He hates this. And we might ask, why does he hate it so much? And maybe in some ways it's obvious. You know, growing our list of do's and don'ts, or acting like we have it all together to maintain status, or building self-serving kingdoms. It's kind of obvious why he would hate these things. But I would add that it creates an environment. These things create an environment that wars against his desire to see people brought near to him. These things prevent people from coming to God. His desire is to see people brought near for healing and restoration, and these things exclude and they put up barriers and walls from people coming to God. Well, interesting that Mark chooses to place a story right after this in verse 24. I think it illustrates exactly what he's talking about here. Verse 24, and from there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to give the children's bread and throw it, to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's an odd saying of Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, lots of questions there. I need Lisa Marshall here to like, what does that mean, you know? But she answered, yes, Lord, but yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Well, what in the world is going on here? How does this make any sense? Jesus seems unwilling to offer this woman, this Gentile woman, help. She's an outsider. So why is he doing this? Isn't this opposite of everything he just said? In some ways, he looks like the religious leaders, drawing lines and creating barriers. And he acts kind of rudely here. And it's not because she's a Gentile, because we've had other stories right in the Gospel of Mark where he's helped Gentile people. So there's something else going on here. Why does he call her a dog? Why is he rude? The term is actually a racial slur that the rabbis in Israel used to use about Gentiles. They would call them dogs. This is not a good thing, he says here. Well, I would offer to you that what's going on here is that Jesus is voicing his enemies. He's portraying what they would say. He's mockingly excluding this woman to point out the failure of these religious leaders. He's giving voice to their belief system here. When he says, we cannot give the children's bread to the dogs, that is the voice of barriers, it's the voice of walls, and the voice of exclusion. He then uses her, he flips it, right? He uses her as an example of what true faith is. Real faith, the belief that God cares enough about all of humanity that he would not withhold from her, he would not exclude her. That is real faith. And she, her pushback against that thinking is her demonstrating that she knows more about God than these religious leaders do. That he would gladly welcome her and gladly bring healing. Her faith says, there's plenty of bread. Plenty of bread for the children, plenty of bread from God for the Gentiles. There's plenty for everybody. There's no scarcity in God's love. Everybody has a share. And the barriers and the walls, they do not belong to the kingdom of God. There is plenty in God for everyone. His welcome is complete for every sinner. And friends, this posture of welcome and of openness, of humility, so desperately missing in religious systems of all eras, it's actually a liberating posture for all of us. Because if there are barriers, if some are not allowed, then all are not allowed. If there are people that can be excluded from God's love, then also I would be excluded. Because I'm as big a failure as anybody. And when you look at your hurting friend or neighbor and you say, man, God loves you and he wants to welcome you, good religion is the welcome of God. It's a welcome to a better wisdom, a better way of life, instead of creating lines and barriers. It's a welcome to a better authenticity rather than image building. And it's a welcome to self-giving love instead of self-serving kingdoms. It's a welcome to forgiveness for the evil that's in our hearts instead of condemnation. A friend this week was out walking the dog and ran into an acquaintance. And the acquaintance, this woman, she was discouraged about the state of our world, as many of us have been in these last couple years, and only more so as we see violence playing out in Ukraine. And, And this person was discouraged and you know, at the polarization and the anger all around her. So my friend asked if she could pray with her. And the woman responded, I try to pray, but I just don't feel like I'm good enough to pray. And my friend has this beautiful conversation about a God who forgives, about a God who welcomes, about a God who's torn down the wall, Ephesians 2 tells us. He's torn down the wall that separates. See, the potholes of religion, and we're talking about finding Jesus again. It's about avoiding these things. You know, and this has been a negative message, but there's a positive way to say it too. It's about avoiding these things and pursuing the welcome and the better authenticity and the self-giving love and the forgiveness of God. We're going to wrap up here. We'll sing another song, but just as you're thinking, you know, about conversations afterwards, here's a couple questions you might want to think about. I can't remember what I wrote here. Yeah, what other examples are there of religion gone wrong? And this is not meant to be slanderous or gossipy, but just are there examples from your life or from history that you can think of where you've seen religion go wrong? Or maybe if you really want to get personal, like which of these would you be more prone to falling into? I'm not much of a rule person, so I'm probably not prone to that, but I'm prone to lots of other of these things. And probably based on our personalities or our experiences, we might be more prone to one than another. So that these are conversations you might have after the service. Come on up, guys. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, we thank you for the beautiful gospel of Jesus. Thank you for the call that comes to each of us, the call out of sin and the call into a new life. Father, we long to carry your name in our community in the right kinds of ways. So help us with that. And Father, if there's any here who don't know this Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would open their hearts to find him and change their lives this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.